Ephesians, Paul has been telling us about all the great things that God has done in redeeming the church, redeeming a people for himself. The Lord has brought all of us who believe from the most desperate state of helpless, wretched, hopelessly sinful depravity into his very own household. It's his own sons and daughters. He has pardoned us through the sacrifice of his son, and he has transformed us from death to life by the powerful working of his spirit. Last week, I showed you from Ephesians, that in Ephesians 3:14, that Paul begins speaking about his prayer for the church. He prays that God will do the work within them that is necessary to make them all that God's children ought to be, that he will strengthen them by his spirit, and that he will cause them to see how much he loves them. Those are the things that God does in his people. And now this week we come to the last two verses of Paul's prayer. There's so much in them that I thought it was best to not include them in the sermon last week, but to wait and have a separate sermon about them this week. In these two verses, Paul requests that God would accomplish to the church the great purpose for which all of his redemptive work was done. And that purpose is that in forming us into a people of God, into the house of God, that God would be glorified. The purpose is for the glory of God. That he would show forth his excellent glory by what he does for the church, in the church, by the way that he loves us, by the way that he transforms us and makes us pure and holy and beautiful, by the way that he forms us into a house that's filled with divine love. Love such as God has had for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He brings us into the fellowship of that love so that we are able to actually love as he loves. To love as Christ came and loved us. To love as the Father loves the Son, and the Son the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and the Father and Son love the Spirit. There are three things that this conclusion to Paul's prayer ought to encourage in you. It ought to encourage you to pray that God would be glorified in his church, to pray as Paul prays. Ought to encourage you to labor that God would be glorified in his church when you see that that's the purpose that he has. And it ought to give you confidence that God will be glorified in his church. Now, I want to exhort you to all three of these, to prayer, labor, and confidence as we look at this passage. First of all, pray as Paul prays that God will be glorified in his church. Let Paul's prayer here that is written for you in the scripture inspire you to pray as he does. As an apostle, Paul walked closely with the Lord. We've talked about this before. He knew what ought to make up proper prayers. And we do well to follow the example of the things that he speaks about, that he prays for in the scriptures. Well, look at what he is asking here so that you can follow his example. His basic request is simply that God's glory would be seen in the church. If you look at verses 20 and 21, you can see that that's really what the, if you break it all down, that's the essential request. He begins in verse 20 by saying, "Now to him," and then he breaks off into a subordinate clause. A very important clause that we're going to look at later, but it is a subordinate clause. He is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And then he goes back to his main sentence, and he says, again, "Now to him be glory." This is a request that glory would be given to God, that it would be ascribed to God. In other words, that people would see God's greatness, God's perfection, God's excellence. They would see all of these things through God's relationship with the church, through his work in the church, through what he does concerning the church. That is the essence of what Paul is praying here. And that's the reason that God does his gracious work. It's in order to manifest his glory in all the universe. Paul's been hammering on that in this epistle. But why is it God's glory in the church that is mentioned in particular? Why doesn't Paul just pray for God's glory in general? Why glory in the church? Well, as an apostle, Paul knows full well that the church is the supreme theater in which God wishes to display His glory to the whole universe. Even to Himself, He shows forth His glory through the church. The church is that which God has set up more than anything else, through which and upon which His glory is to be seen. Now, certainly, His glory is seen in the creation of the universe. How impressed we are the deeper we explore into all of the wonders that make up the things that God has created in this world. Our microscopes keep having to get more powerful and powerful to see the small things. And our telescopes have to get grander and grander to see the great things, the vastness. It seems that there's no end to it. God created all things for His glory. Further, His glory is seen in the angels that He made, who gather around His throne and minister to Him continually and praise Him night and day and do His service continually. But how much greater is that glory that God has purposed to reveal through the redemption of a sinful fallen people that He brings to be His own children? It is His design that the human race should fall into sin and misery, that He should demonstrate the glory of His justice in punishing them, and the marvelous, wondrous glory of His mercy and grace in saving some of them. We have seen this all along in Ephesians. Remember back in chapter 1? Paul couldn't stop telling us that God did this, and God did this, and God did that. Why? For the praise of His glory. For the praise of the glory of His grace, to show forth His glory. He kept saying those kind of things over and over again, and here it is once again. God has been pleased to show off how gracious and loving He is by taking sinful people into His house and making them His own children. By even doing what was required of them by way of penalty, to pay for the penalty of their sin through His own Son on the cross. And to show off His wisdom and the way that He worked out His plan through all the ages so that it came upon us in a way that brought glory and excellence to His Son. To show off His power in making us alive when we had been completely dead. Get it clearly into your head that there is no wrong in God showing off like this. You know, we're so used to the wrong of seeing people boast and show off because it always is involved in a lie. Because you see, as creatures, we don't have anything but what we have been given, but what we have received from our Creator. Boasting in a creature is offensive if he does not give glory to God who made him. He has nothing. He wouldn't even exist without God. But not so with the Creator. It's altogether different, you see, because God is truly worthy of all glory. And God would deny Himself if He didn't manifest His glory and make the manifestation of His glory the great thing that He does in His work. When God shows off, there's nothing inappropriate about it at all. Why did He deliver Israel out of Egypt? To show that He was Lord. Over and over it says that in Exodus. The only reason we might think that it is inappropriate is because we do not yet see clearly the difference between the creature and the Creator. There is more difference between creature and creator than there is between a stone and a human being. There is more difference between the creature and the Creator than between a human being and a worm. And as we learn that great difference, as we learn the greatness of what our Creator is, then we will want God to show off His glory. Make yourself known. Show us your glory. in heaven, we will be eternally occupied with gazing upon the glory of God. It will be the very core of our happiness to see the glory of God. We will realize fully that He alone is glorious, and that all other glory in the universe has its glory from Him alone. But now, to get back to the main point here, the church is the place where God has chosen above all other places to show forth that glory. So Paul is fully in touch with God's purpose when he prays earnestly that God will show forth His glory, not just in general, but in particular in the church. Pray for this, brothers and sisters, and your prayers will be in harmony with God's purposes. You want that. You want your prayers to be in harmony with God's purposes. Well, there are two places from which God's glory in the church is to be recognized. First, it is to be recognized in the church itself. God wants His children to be delighted with Him because of what He is doing in them, what He has done for them, and what He has done through Jesus Christ for them. He wants them to be delighted in Him. He wants them to bring forth praise to Him. He calls them together to praise His name. That's what the assembly does. We assemble together, the ecclesia, and we lift up praises to our God for His redemptive love and grace. But also, God's glory is to be recognized by those who are outside the church when they look at the church. We saw last week, it is to be the everlasting delight of angels, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, the everlasting delight of angels to see that glory. They're like a great audience looking at God's gracious dealing with sinners here in the earth. There is an eruption of praise whenever a sinner is redeemed. They behold the glory of their God. Further, His glory is shown forth even to unbelievers and devils. As they look on at God's redeeming grace, they cannot help but see how merciful and wise God is. Though they curse Him and though they hate Him, they cannot but admire what they see. And thirdly, I would suggest that God's glory is displayed in the church even to Himself. We often are told that God delights in His children. What He is doing, the fruit that He is producing in them, He is glorified when we bring forth fruit. As a Trinity, the Father delights in the Son. As He sees the Son freely give Himself, why? For the church. And as He sees the Spirit powerfully working, the Father and Son delight in the Spirit. If I may so say so with reverence, you get the idea that God is having fun with all of this. That He's saying, watch this. And then He sends His Son into the world, and the audience of the angels and the members of the Trinity are looking upon Christ as He comes into the earth and seeing the love and the wealth of God as He bestows His grace upon a people. Just like a man with a train that he has set up in his attic that has all sorts of different features in it, delights in bringing children in and saying, look at this, and seeing the delight as they watch everything going on. So God displays the glory of His grace upon His church. How marvelous are God's ways. How good for us. Showing His glory to the whole universe and the church. Let us add our prayers to those of the apostle that it might be so. Look also at what Paul adds to this prayer for God's glory in the church. He adds first that the glory in the church would be seen in Christ Jesus, in the church, in Christ Jesus. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because it is in Christ alone that the church is blessed. The glory of God is seen in the church, not in itself, but in the church as it is in Christ redeemed. He is all the glory of the church because He is the source of redemption and the source of life, the source of all that is good in us. When the glory of God is seen in the church, forgiven and sanctified, Christ is seen as the fountain of all of that forgiveness and all of that sanctification. He is her righteousness. He is her sanctification. He is her life. Without Him, she is nothing. But in Him, She is altogether glorious. It is God's will that Christ should have the preeminence. And the second thing that is added is that God would continue to get glory to Himself from the church in Christ forever and ever. What are the words here? To all generations, forever and ever. The glory of a redeemed church is not something that the onlooking universe is ever to get over. Not something that they ever move on from. It's when you go to a World's Fair and you look at an exhibit and then you move on to the next one. This exhibit has been placed by God in the center of history. And it is to stand there for all eternity, from generation to generation, for the universe to gaze upon and see the glory of God. The cross is the supreme revelation of God's mercy and grace for eternity. Never again will it be repeated. Never again will it need to be repeated. The revelation of God is so rich and so full here that we can never exhaust the depths of what is shown forth. Paul's earnest prayer, we've seen it more than once in Ephesians, is that this glory in the church in Christ will be a glory that continues to be more and more appreciated to all generations forever and ever. That there will never be a time when this glory is forgotten, when it is eclipsed. There will never be a time when fresh discoveries of it do not bring delight to angels and men and even within the Trinity. Amen, indeed, may it be so forever and ever. Let it be so. Let it be your prayers, brothers and sisters, that it be so. Paul, pray all that Paul prays here with boldness as well. When you pray, pray with boldness. It is for you to cry out to God fervently to do His work in His church in such a way that His glory will be seen. Is it sometimes difficult for you to see this glory? Of course it is. We are not yet what we will be when God is finished with us as the church. He's still in process with us. We are not yet perfected. We're not yet as holy as we will be. We do not yet delight in our Father as much as we will delight in Him. We are not yet filled with that divine love that is to characterize us when we are perfected in heaven. And not only that, but we're also hindered from seeing His glory as we will see it because we don't grasp the glory of our redemption. Indeed, God has excited and delighted our hearts by sending His Son, but we are still dull. That's why Paul keeps praying that we will come to understand, that we will come to grasp, that we will come to see what Christ, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we may be enabled to see what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. Perhaps we could learn something from Moses here regarding our prayers for God's glory. First, to pray as Moses prays in Psalm 90, that the beauty of the Lord would be seen upon us. See, that perfection would come upon God's people, so that there would be the glory to be seen in the change that is made. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And secondly, to pray that God would show us His glory. He would open our eyes to see the glory that is there. Those are the prayers that we pray. Thus you are to pray. Tell God to make you impressed. Hey, Lord, make me impressed with all that you are. And let me add to this that there is even room here for a holy complaining as we pray in this regard. When you look at the church and you don't see the glory, when you look at the church and you see it becoming more and more worldly in our land, changing the truth of God into a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, when you look at your family and you see in your own home irresponsibility, complaining, lack of love, when you look at your own life, you see a sour, complaining spirit. You see habits that cannot be broken. You see a lack of self-control. Well, then I say it's time for holy complaining. To call on the Lord and say, Lord, where is your glory? Where is the power that is to transform the church? You can even ask God, as the psalmist does, have you forgotten to be gracious? It honors Him for you to pray like that, as long as you really mean it. It shows that you care about His glory that is hidden, that you want to see it, that you want it to be known. The great reformations in the church have often occurred when there was a spirit of holy complaining that preceded them. Not complaining that our lives are hard. That's not the kind of complaining I'm talking about. Not complaining that God ought to make it easier for me. He ought to give me this and give me that. That's not the right kind of complaining at all. The kind of complaining that says, Lord, Your glory is not being displayed in Your church. It's not being displayed in my family. It's not being displayed in my life. Lord, make Your glory known. Make it to be seen. Make it to appear. To be yearning for it such that you're willing to suffer if it might promote the glory of God. So that you're willing to do whatever it takes that God might be glorified. Let Paul's prayer encourage you to pray and pray earnestly that God's glory would be seen in the church. That's the first thing. Paul's prayer should stir up prayer in you. That's not all. You know, there's no sincerity in your prayer unless you're willing to add labor to your prayer. A man who prays for a job but doesn't go out to look for a job, that man is an insincere man. His prayer is insincere. So it is that those who pray for God's glory to be seen in the church, but who do not seek to follow Him, to glorify Him, are not sincere. Their prayers are just breath. They're empty. Let these words of Paul then not only encourage you to pray, but also to labor that God's glory would be seen in the church. This is brought out not so much from the prayer itself, but from what follows it immediately in chapter 4, where we're going to be going in this Ephesians series. In chapter 4, Paul is getting ready to call the church to labor for God's glory. Up until now, he has been telling us what God has done and has promised to do. Excuse me. Up until now, he has been telling us what God has done and what God has promised to do for His church in order to get glory to Himself. He has told us how the Lord has been pleased to incorporate sinners who were once dead in trespasses and sins into His family. And He has told us how He has promised to make those sinners holy and without blame, to form them into His own dwelling place, to fill them with the fullness of God, so that they might once again bear His glorious image and live beautifully as His sons and daughters. But look at what happens when we get to chapter 4. After telling us this for three chapters, there's a transition. As I told you last week, he transitions here from the declaration of what God has done to an exhortation to us of what we should do. He moves from the indicative to the imperative. From things to believe to things to do. From faith to duty. The transition is set forth in the very first verse of chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What calling? The calling to be a dwelling place for God. To be His sons and daughters, holy and without blame. Now Paul is saying, be those sons and daughters that you're called to be. God has made you His children. Now learn to live as His children. Give yourself to become what He has called you to be by His grace. You can see where he goes with this. He goes into many wonderful exhortations of what it means to be God's family. In verse 2 through 6, he calls them to be humble. Remembering that they are all one in Jesus Christ, that there is one faith, that all the foundation is in Him. In verses 7 through 16, he calls them to receive the word of God from their brethren, that they might shape their beliefs and their lives according to His Word. In 4:17-32, He called them to put off the old man and to put on the new man, which is renewed according to God's commandments. In 5:1-7, He calls them to imitate their Heavenly Father in purity and holiness, to be like their Father. In 5:8-17, He calls them to walk in the light of God's Word, that they might do His will. In 5:18-6:9, He urges them to be filled with the Spirit. And then He says what that means, that we would be helping each other, admonishing one another in the Lord. He talks to husbands and wives, to parents, to children, to servants, to masters, and how we should be living together as God's household. Beautiful things that He describes is how we're to now live as God's children. And finally, He brings it all back to the prayer of dependency, that we live in dependence upon God, Ephesians 6:10 and following. All in all, it is a call then to live together as God's family according to God's call, to live in holiness and love. These exhortations are what we're going to be looking at for some time, starting next week. But what we have at the end of chapter 3 is an encouragement for us to labor to live as the children of God. This is how God is glorified in Christ. He receives glory in His church when His transforming power is worked out in our lives, when His beauty is seen there upon us, when we are living in the faith, love, and obedience that He has called us to live in as His people. Jesus said that the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. This is God's fruit. This is how we adorn the gospel, by bearing the fruits of it. I am grieved when I see people who seem to, I frequently encounter, very keen in doctrine. And they can talk about all the doctrines of the Scripture, but it doesn't get into their life. There's something wrong there. It doesn't bring glory to God. As one man said, your theology needs to come through your fingertips. It needs to translate into action, or it's a reproach rather than a glory to God. You know, if you really do care for the glory of God, then you'll be willing to labor in order to bring forth fruits of new life. You show how much you care about the glory of God by how hard you labor for the glory of God. Bearing fruit requires effort. Hard effort. Some Christians seem to expect that the transformation is just supposed to happen. It's just automatically in the air. Well, I tell you that if you think that, then you're greatly mistaken. God is the one who gives us fruit. But the way He gives us fruit is by stirring us up to labor for fruit. Take it with a material illustration. If God wants to bless a man with a bountiful crop of corn, what does He do? Does He just suddenly make corn come up in that man's field? No, He stirs up in that man a desire to labor in his field. And that man labors hard and he plants that corn. And he tends it. And then God blesses the man's labor so that it brings forth fruit. Since the fall, brothers and sisters, fruit comes at the end of labor. It doesn't come without hard toil and labor. Brothers and sisters, you will never become beautiful for God until you're prepared to exert yourself to become beautiful for God. You have to come to see how good the fruit is, what a blessing it is to become like your Father, to love your children with a holy love instead of a selfish love, to spend yourself in service for your neighbor the way Christ spent Himself for you. You have to want that and to be willing to work at that, to go outside of yourself, to put to death the old man. Don't you hate it the way that people with rebellious children who don't bother to discipline their children will act like those who have godly children, have those godly children without any effort expended? As if it just sort of happened that these children just happened to be godly? And that, you know, it'd be the same. If I just had different ones, you know, it would be different for me. It's not so. The Bible calls you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul exhorts his disciple Timothy to pursue righteousness. The word pursue means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He doesn't say just kind of sit around and osmosis, these things will just kind of flow into you. No, pursue them. He tells them to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life as he has been called. When you hear all that Paul has said about God making his glory known by taking sinful human people like us, forming us into a holy dwelling place for himself, making us holy and without blame before him, strengthening us and causing us to know the love of Christ, doesn't it make you ready to exert yourself to be that holy family that he's promised you to be? To put on that new man, to walk in that love, to be an imitator of the Father, to help and encourage your brothers and sisters so that God's glory will be seen upon them as well as upon you? When Paul in his prayer says, "To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus," does it not make you desire to be glorious? I hope it does. If there's no desire in that, like that in you, then I fear that you don't really know him. You're a dead stone in the church rather than a living stone. The living stones are stones that yearn to see the glory of God upon them. When Christ makes you alive, you want to be fruitful. You want to be filled with the fullness of God. You don't want to go on as you were. You exert yourself for God's glory. So then, I have shown you that Paul's prayer for God's glory in the church encourages you both to pray and to labor. Now, thirdly, I want you to see that Paul's prayer encourages you to be confident that God will be glorified in his church. This encouragement is found in that wonderful subordinate clause that I pointed out before in verse 20, where Paul describes our Heavenly Father as him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, I was just talking about the need to labor and telling you that you cannot expect to bear fruit unless you labor. But if everything was dependent upon your labor, then that would be nothing but discouraging. Unless you are a person who completely misunderstands how unable you are to bring forth fruit, to do anything for God, then that would be discouraging if you were just told to labor. But no, my brothers and sisters, Paul does not expect the church to glorify God apart from God's working in them. The God who calls you to labor is the God who promises to work in you by his grace and power. As Paul told us back at the end of chapter 1, the same divine power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you. Now remember that power? Power that raised Christ from the dead? When Christ was put into that grave, what was on top of him? What put him into that grave? The sins of all of his people were laid upon him. All of our iniquities were laid on him. And the power that with all of that weight of sin upon him, he came forth out of that grave. And the scriptures say, Paul says, that that power, that same divine power is at work in you to make you what God has called you to be. The God we serve is the God who called a man with a barren wife to bring forth a child that would bless all the nations of the world after God had cursed them at Babel. The same God who called Moses to go to the mightiest king in all the earth and to demand of him, "Let my people go that they may serve me." The same God who called Joshua to lead Israel to conquer a whole land of fortified cities with strong armies, with a people who were unskilled and untrained in war. The same God who sent Gideon to attack and overcome the Midianites with 300 men when the Midianites were a multitude that could not be numbered. The same God who sent a shepherd boy named David to subdue a mighty warrior named Goliath that had put terror into the mightiest warriors of Israel. The same God who sent Elijah to command it not to rain and to have it not rain for 3 years. The same God who called Ezekiel to preach to a valley of dry bones and have those bones get up and praise the Lord. The same God who took 12 very ordinary men and commanded them to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the gospel has now gone to the ends of the earth. That is the God who is at work in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He is at work in you in order that you may accomplish His good pleasure. But brothers and sisters, you can no more bring forth fruit than that old farmer I spoke about before can make his corn grow. I said before it was necessary for him to go out and plant that corn and to labor over that corn. But that farmer can't make one stalk come up out of that ground. All he can do is plant and water and pray, but it is only God who can make that grow and who can give the increase. Now that farmer is a fool if he trusts in his labor alone. Who would be so foolish as to go out into the field and plant little things into the ground and expect them to come up with fruit? Unless we knew that God did that kind of thing. All He can do, you see, God does this for His glory. You are called to labor and to wrestle, but it is God who will make the change in you. He does it all for His glory, and you can't do it without Him. Paul says in this verse that He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or think. Do you know what that means? It means that you can never ask God for too much. You can never ask Him for more glorious fruit than what He is going to give you. You can't even conceive how much He is going to give you. It's beyond you what you will be. Now you'll say to me, but how can that be true? I could pray that God would give me a job that would pay me 10 times as much, and I don't think He would do it. Or I could pray that God would save everyone in the world, and even save the devil himself, and I don't think He would do that. I could pray that God would make me sinless tomorrow, and I don't think He would do that either. Well, yes, I understand that you can ask God for more of something than He will give you, just as a child could ask his parents for 100 pounds of candy. And though the parents were capable of giving him 1,000 pounds of candy, if they were so minded, they do not choose to do so. The point here is that God will do what is best for His glory and for your good. And what is best for His good and your glory is far beyond anything that you could even ask or imagine. So say, why doesn't He save everyone then? Well, that's what's best in your eyes with your limited finite wisdom. But God knows what is best for His glory. And He tells us that it's essential for Him to get glory not only from saving some of His enemies, but also from destroying some of His enemies. When we at last see the fullness of God's glory revealed at the last day in both judgment and salvation, then we will understand and we will say that God has done more than we could ever imagine, more than we ever ask when we see the fullness of His glory. Come now, hasn't God already blown away all human expectations by what He has done in the past already? I mean, who could have ever dreamed that the God of all power and glory would send His only Son to a cross for sinners, for guilty sinners? When Israel prayed that God would provide the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world, they had no idea what God was going to do. It went far beyond their wildest expectations. Even the disciples could not fathom it until after the resurrection, even though they had been plainly told, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They couldn't grasp that God's Son would die in their place. They couldn't imagine that He would do such a thing. They couldn't even handle it when Jesus washed their feet. Much less that He was going to go to the cross for them. Bear the curse for them. Even though they had been plainly told by Jesus Himself that He would be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. They went to Jerusalem, that He would be crucified by them, shamefully treated and crucified, and then that He would rise again from the third day. They couldn't conceive that God would do such a thing. And I say that in a certain way, it was right for them not to expect such a thing. It would have been too much to expect. Who could ever have presumed that the God of heaven would deliver His Son in the place of guilty sinners? It exceeds the bounds of all proper expectation. But after it was all done, after Jesus came forth from the grave announcing the victory, then all that had been confusion now came together and they could see that God had done far more than what they expected. What was the disciples' problem when they walked around with Jesus? When are you going to bring your kingdom? Why are people not all gathering around you, and why aren't you making yourself more known? And why? They were puzzled with this. And then He went to the cross. What happened? Something's wrong. And then He came forth and announced what He had done for their salvation. And when they understood, they went all over the world telling everyone the greatness of what God has done. See, after it's all done, and so it is as we look to the future with what God is going to do in His church. When it's all done, we'll come forth with rejoicing. We will confess that God has done far, far more than what we could ever imagine or think. Now, can you not take heart from this? When the apostle says, God can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think in the church, according to the power that works in us. It's true. He can. And He will. Don't rely on your finite understanding. Rely on the promise of God and who He is. Based on what God has told us and the promises that He has given us, we know that He will make us like Christ. He will form us into that holy family that He has called us to be. But we don't come close to understanding the fullness of what that is until He's accomplished it. As John says in his epistle, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when we see Him, that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Get excited about that, brothers and sisters. God will blow away your expectations. You don't even see what you're going to be like. But God will blow away all of your expectations by exceeding them. He is at work in you to show off His glory in ways that are far beyond your understanding. Paul's words here are quite striking. He loads words on words to make his point, to say that this is not just a little greater, it's way greater than what you can even imagine. William Hendrickson expounds these words or explains them, the progression of Paul's words, in this way. He says, Paul is saying, God is able to do all that we ask Him to do. God is able to do all that we think but dare not ask. God is able to do more than this. God is able to do far more than this. God is able to do very far more than this. See, that's the way Paul phrases it. He keeps putting more words in front to say very, 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 very much more. Not a little bit more, way, way more, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. And so, my friends, as you look at God's call to become a holy temple for Him, and as you look at the church and what it is now, as you look at your own life and you see the laziness that keeps you from going on and doing what you need to do, you see the pride that looks with contempt upon your neighbors, you see the self-righteousness that instead of making you humble when you enter into a quarrel with your spouse, it causes you to walk away feeling superior. You see the envy that keeps you from rejoicing in the success and gifts of others, and it makes you secretly rejoice when others fail. You see the same envy that keeps you from helping and assisting your neighbor. see the selfishness that makes you think that whatever is happening to you, for good or bad, is more important than what's happening to anyone else. The covetousness by which you cannot get your mind off of what God has not given you in order to be thankful for what He has given you. The self-reliance that makes your prayers weak and faint. The unbelief that makes your prayers so faint that and your labor so lax. The ingratitude that fills you with complaining. The self-pity, which you call humility, that causes you, when you serve, to serve with an attitude. And when you don't serve, to feel perfectly justified for not serving. The dullness that makes you blind to the omniscience of our Lord, so that you live as though He is far away instead of near. The emptiness and shallowness of your relationship with the Lord that makes the Sabbath a burden to you rather than a blessing, or that reduces it to an exercise of self-righteous rule-keeping and pride instead of a day of joyful communion with God. You look at this. You look at what we are now, and you say, what's the use? And I say to you, keep looking at yourself, and you might as well give up now in despair. But look to the Lord, who gets glory by raising up a people like that, by raising up a church and making her holy. Look to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And then you'll have solid grounds for lasting confidence. I urge you to remember this as we move along in our Ephesians study. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 in the coming weeks. Or I previewed that for you. It's going to tell you about what we're supposed to be, about how we're to labor to be what God has called us to be. And as you hear those sermons, I want you to always remember that God is at work in you, and that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think by the power that works in you. He is going to bring glory to His name by that gracious, powerful work in you. He has the power to make you beautiful, to take you from the depths of sin and to bring you into the intimacy of His family. He calls you to live in the communion of His family through Jesus Christ. And He will see that you do. He will make His church a theater of His glory for the whole universe to marvel at. Glory be to the name of God forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. Please stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God You are. You are the God who spoke the worlds into existence. You spoke light itself into existence. There is none like You, so holy, so mighty, so righteous. And Father, You are our Creator. We are the creature, You are the Creator. We exalt You, Lord, for You are altogether different than we are. And we pray, Lord, that we would get it into our understanding that the greatest thing we can do is to see Your glory and to promote Your glory, to ascribe glory to You, to pursue Your glory. And I pray, O Lord, that You would indeed make Your glory known, and that You'd make it known through the church. We are a people ruined by the fall. You are a God who redeems ruined people from the fall. We thank You, O Lord, for the work that You have already done on the cross, that went far beyond the bounds of our understanding and expectation, anything that we could have ever dreamed of. Father, if we only understood that cross more fully, then we would marvel much more than we do. We pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding to that. But Father, we also look at what we are now. And we see that, yes, you have done a marvelous thing. You have changed us. You've given us new hearts that want to follow you, that delight in the law of God from within, that desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. But Father, you have not yet brought that conformity about. You have called us rather to pursue godliness and faithfulness and righteousness and gentleness and all these things, all the fruit that you have for us. And Father, we pray that as we pursue, that we would do so with confidence that you are the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us according to the mighty working of your power, that we would be a people who are different from what we once were. We would become more and more like Christ as we go on in this life. Father, we look forward to the hope that we have that in heaven, that we will be just like Christ. We'll have the same love, we'll have the same holiness, we'll have the same perfection. We can hardly grasp such a thing. We know not what it is. But Father, we praise you that it will be, because you have promised. Father, it is such a wondrous thing that you would take people like us and make us into your sons and daughters. Father, help us to declare the good news of what you have done and what you've promised to do to all the people around us. And we pray that you would gather your elect into the church that you might be glorified through them. Father, this is our desire, that the glory of our God would be known. We pray that you would be known through our lives, that you'd be known through our worship, that you'd be known through your work in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask Kevin Bigney to come forward and assist with the Lord's Supper.